Now let's continue in our study here. We're in Acts 13. We are going to look at another false prophet. Now let's also understand that false prophets have false writings. Counterfeiters, just like counterfeiting, they like to get it as close as they can to the real thing until you find out that it's totally opposite. And one of the things that we've encountered, one of the things that we have been doing through the years is that we've kept our noses in the Bible, and every time there has been a false doctrine by a false prophet, that's supposedly in the Church of God, we bring it out, we examine it by the Word of God. That's how you test it, by the Word of God. You test it by their fruits. You test it by what they preach. And so part of what we've done in getting the Passover book done is all a result of that very thing, by following the admonition here that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Consequently, then, their writings will be lies. Now let's see another example of this, Acts 13. And you need to understand that in part of our church experience in the past, we thought that whoever was a Jew was just like us, except they needed Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. Most of Jewish belief is like we find here in Acts 13. Let's begin in verse 4. So they, that is Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed from Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister, that is, one who was helping and serving or assisting. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, what does Bar mean? Bar means son. The son of Jesus. Now, was he literally saying he was the son of Jesus? You know what we have in the mythology today about Christ? That Christ supposedly had relations with Mary Magdalene and had children? It just makes you wonder. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Which was with the deputy of the country. Notice, they always get in close proximity of high political power. The deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Eliamus the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, which, by the way, is the first time he's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now notice, what were they perverting? They were using the Scriptures and perverting it, and we will see that's how they were doing all along. So they really had a tremendous battle going on right from the start. And what we're going to see, what confronted the churches there, is virtually no different than what's confronting us today. So that's what they do. Pervert the gospel, the right ways of the Lord. We'll see a little later as Paul says the gospel. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw this was done, believed and was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now let's understand something. Doctrine is important. Doctrine does divide, because it divides truth from error. That's very profound and very important to understand. And we will see that's how you test false prophets, false doctrines. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now let's come here and see some of the other things that developed. Let's come to, there are many, many different things we could put in there. Obviously, I'm not going to cover all of the scriptures. But we'll also see something that's a little ironic here just a little bit later. But let's come to 2 Corinthians 11. Because here is a real summary. 2 Corinthians 11. Here is a real summary of how these problems grew and grew and grew and grew to such a point that they were misleading those in the church of Corinth. Now, we have never heard what happened to the different elders that were there in Ephesus. We never heard what happened in the case where Paul brings up Apollos in the book of 1 Corinthians. But in the last part of 2 Corinthians, he was sort of miffed at Apollos because Apollos didn't want to come back to Corinth while Paul was there. Now remember, Apollos came out of Alexandria, so we don't know. We just have to put a question mark. Question. Did Apollos remain faithful? We can't answer the question. We have no evidence he didn't. We have no evidence that he did. But nevertheless, under whosoever influence it was in Corinth, they were not testing the false apostles like they should have. Let's begin here in chapter 11 and verse 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. That's why you test these things, see? For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled, that's the same word that is used that Simon Magus beguiled the people. And that means deceived Eve through his subtlety. And how does Satan do it? He always uses the word of God but twists it. What did he say to Eve? Yea, has God said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And then she fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I think today, the whole thing concerning the Passover is an example of how complicated false doctrine makes things when you have to straighten it out. Look at all the things that I wrote in the book, The Christian Passover. And all of them deal with all of the false doctrines, and understand this. The very first thing Satan the devil goes after is the Passover. Because he knows that that is the covenant with Christ. Very important. That's what he always goes after. Did they have trouble with the Passover? Yes, 1 Corinthians 11. Did they misunderstand the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Yes, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, has the influence right there. Then that's only the start. And so you remove from the simplicity of Christ into the complicated, mind-twisting doctrines of Satan the devil. Now notice what happened, verse 4. For if he that comes preaching another Jesus. So they had a different Jesus then, didn't they? Now we'll see what that is in just a little bit. Preaching any other doctrine than Christ came in the flesh. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, we're going to see how so important that is, and the very emphasis on what Christ did. Another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, and there is another gospel of the Gnostics, and there are many versions of this. So here it is right there. So Paul is doing what he should do in withstanding it and warning them, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Or that is, the Greek really means, you count this as a wonderful thing. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Now, those are the false apostles. This has nothing to do with Peter, because Peter was never the chief apostle. You read through the book of Acts, it's Peter and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, John, and the apostles, all together. Now, Peter did exert some leadership, that is true. But when we get to the story of the Nicolaitans, we will see that he never exalted himself in any way to become the chief apostle. As a matter of fact, when you get to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, he just says, I am an elder. So that's how he thought of himself. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you freely? I robbed other churches, that the whole different thing here concerning tithing. We won't get into it now. Taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. Why? That was Paul's way of fighting these false apostles. That was Paul's way of putting them to the test. Let's see if you false apostles can get along without asking for money like I am not asking for money of the Corinthians. He says, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, that is why, because I love you not, God knows, that is, I do love you. But what I do, I will do, that I may cut off occasion of them that desire occasion. Lesson we can learn with this among many. False prophets like to come in and have dialogue so they can have an occasion. Does that smack a little thing of truth concerning the ecumenical movement? Yes. Now, Paul didn't mince words. That wherein they glory, they may be found even as we, for such are false apostles. There they are, being put to the test, being exposed for what they were, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, because they were not the apostles of Christ. And when you read of the early church fathers of the Catholic Church, that is the end result of it. See. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So that's what they were doing. They were coming preaching another Jesus. They were coming preaching another gospel. They were coming bringing another spirit, which was what? Satanic and demonic, not of God. Coming right into the congregations of God, here in the church of Corinth, right where in the days of the Apostle Paul. I mean, when you understand how fierce this was, and how the battle started early, it's amazing. Now let's continue on and see what he says about them. Let's come down here to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? They weren't Scythians or barbarians. So am I. Are they Israelites? Notice what they were doing. They were going by their genealogy, their pedigree, right? Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And I've often wondered, from where did they come from? Obviously from the area of Palestine, correct? So I have to put in a few questions here. I wonder how many of them were in the crowds that followed Jesus and saw the miracles. Where they could go around and later say, well, I was there with Jesus, and then bring in their false doctrines. Why else would it say, Hebrews, Israelites, seed of Abraham? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, and the Greek there means, I speak as one insane. In other words, it's insanity to consider that false apostles could possibly bring you the truth of Christ. Then he goes on showing all that he went through as compared to them. You know, Paul had to go around, walk around, and all the travels that he did. Here, let's come to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Let's see what they did. Let's see what they did. Second Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. That's what they were doing, corrupting it, twisting it. But as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now chapter 4. Just turn the page. And all of these things just in this one epistle. Now we'll go to Galatians here in just a second, and we'll see the warning that he gave there. Verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, that is having a secret agenda, or nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That tells you something very profound. Have you ever sat in a congregation where a minister gets up there and starts speaking and he is handling the word of God deceitfully? And the truth is twisted and turned? Now, if he has an NIV Bible or a New American Standard, that's very easy to do because he has a corrupted version of it. And yes, in our experience, that is exactly what happened to Worldwide Church of God. That is exactly what is happening to the Seventh-day Adventist right today, because they are not fighting against the false apostles that have snuck in. They're bringing their teachings. Now, let's go to Galatians, the first chapter. Now, a lot of these scriptures we have already covered. We've covered them in different ways. But I want to cover it from the point of view that Christ commended the church at Ephesus because they withstood the false apostles. Now, as soon as the original apostles died, then the onslaught began, and it was just almost within just a few years, everything was completely upside down. Now, Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So there were many gospels coming around, which is not another, because there can't be any but one gospel. You see, that's what he's saying. Well, Galatians 1, verse 7 now. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What did we see that Eliamus the sorcerer did? He was perverting the right way of the Lord, correct? Here we have it now, perverting the gospel of Christ. How do you do that? We'll see that in just a minute. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which was preached unto you, let him be accursed. Quite different from the Corinthians. They said, oh, well, let's hear this man out. That sounds interesting. He's a good speaker. He's using the Bible. Paul says, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which was preached, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? For if I seek to please men, that is, in their sins and in their corruption and in their perversion of the gospel and the handling of the word of God, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And I know, I've experienced that too. Some people get upset with me because I'm not an ecumenist and I don't go along with all of these weird and strange doctrines that a lot of people have. Now, there's one congregation that I know of down in Texas where they have almost anybody speak. One man gets up there and says, I want all of you to know I'm a Trinitarian. We never bring it up. Right? Another man gets up and says, I want all of you to know I'm a 15th Passover keeper. And they never bring it up. Let's all get along. Let's all go along. And what are you doing? You're walking down the broad way. You're corrupting everything. And you can have those problems. Now, let's come here to Titus, the first chapter. Titus, the first chapter. Let's see how Paul handled those things. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think we can go wrong if we follow Paul's example? No. No. That's why the church at Ephesus was commended. Because they put them to the test, they found them to be liars, and rejected them. How else can you keep the purity of the truth of the gospel of Christ? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 9. Speaking of those who were to be elders, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, we're going to see how much doctrine comes up in this, both to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. There are a lot of gainsayers. For there are many, now notice, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jews. Well, we're going to see a little later on, how could it be Jews that were doing this? Very simple. Whose mouths must be stopped. That's a command of Paul, which then he said these things are the commands of Christ. So when there is false doctrine that comes up, it should be addressed, it should be tested, and the mouth should be stopped. Now, we may not be able to stop them literally, but at least what we can do, we can have our knowledge of the Scriptures correct. We can have the literature, we can have the studies, we can have the sermons available, which then bring the truth, which when a person hears it, it will stop their mouths. Now, I got a nice letter from someone who explained their whole odyssey trying to find the truth. And they and several others were keeping the 15th Passover. They got a hold of the Passover book and really went through it. And they all kept the 14th Passover. And they said it was such a wonderful thing to do because after doing it on the 15th, we did not have the experience on the 15th that we had on the 14th. And we now know not only by knowledge but by experience that the 14th is the Passover. So at least we can stop some mouths, not all. Notice, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, since we're here in Titus, let's go back to 1 Timothy. And let's see what Paul did. I got castigated just the other day because I named some people in one of my letters that were preaching false doctrine. Why, you're divisive. Why, you're judgmental. Why, you're not kind. You're not loving. Okay, we'll tell that to Christ when he pours out the seven last plagues. 1 Timothy, first chapter and verse 3. Verse 3, 1 Timothy 1. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus. Now here, isn't it interesting? Timothy is at Ephesus. So Timothy carried it on until John, when he had to leave the area of Palestine, he came up to Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end, a lot of Protestants take this, which is Gnosticism. The end of the commandment, that means commandments all done away. No, this means the end purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned from which some having swerved turned aside unto vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So you have these false prophets coming along. They don't even understand what they're saying, what they're affirming. Let's come over here to chapter 4, verse 1. Here's how these things come along. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Then he goes on to explain about some of the teachings of Gnosticism, which is what they were fighting, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Commanding vegetarianism, asceticism, all that sort of thing. Boy, I tell you, it's something. Notice, come over here. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof come envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now that's a perfect description of how I felt in Pasadena for quite a few years, seeing all the things that were going on there. Notice what it says. From such, withdraw yourselves. See, you can't associate with that kind of thing. You can't do it. It will backfire on you. Now, let's come to Acts, the 20th chapter. Paul could see this coming. Acts 20. Let's look at the ironic warning that he gave them in Ephesus, which then ties right into the church of Ephesus and false prophets, false apostles. Verse 28, he's talking to the elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now that's something all of us need to do, but especially those who are elders and teachers. We need to take heed to ourselves. We don't need to get carried away with the self. We don't need to get carried away with anything and look to any abilities that God has given us as though it's something that we have on our own. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, you have nothing you didn't receive. And brethren, when we start, if any teacher, if any elder starts relying upon personality, eloquent speaking, that is speaking techniques to move and generate people's responses, those are all carnal things. If God blesses, thank God for it. Don't get carried away with anything. And I tell you, I take this to heart. Believe me, I do. I do. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Be about the business of God, serving and loving the flock of God. As Christ told Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God. With what? The truth of God, the Word of God, that you may grow thereby, which He has purchased with His own blood. See, all of those who are Christ belong to Him. His blood brought them in. His Spirit, through God the Father and Christ working jointly together, has called that individual, has led them to repentance, has brought them the truth. Now, if we can have a part in that, that's fine. But it's, you know, always remember the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw this happen too, didn't we? Within the church of God. Nebuchadnezzar said, look at this great Babylon which I have built. And he was warned a year before through the parable, don't do it. And bam! As soon as he said that, he was struck insane. And the lesson was, when you get lifted up in vanity, God will set over you the basest of men. Have we seen that happen within the church of God? Yes. Yes. All you need to do is look and see who's leading it today. And you've got the same thing, you see. So no one can be lifted up. Christ is the one who has done it. For this I know, verse 29, that after my departing, that means after his death, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Now that's about the third time we've seen that word, isn't it? Pervert the gospel. Pervert the way of the Lord. Now speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, now you think of that. This statement of Paul is not what some people would say is a hyperbole. That is an exaggerated statement for exclamatory effect. This is, I cease not to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. Now, he knew what was going to happen. Let's come to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Let's see that it happened. It happened. Verse 13. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto you keep by the Holy Spirit which is dwelling in us. For this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned from me, of whom are Phygilius and Hermogenes. Three names. Now you think about that. How was it, and we'll see what happened here, and we'll see it a little later. How was it that they were able to turn all the churches in Asia away from Paul? That's why when we read Revelation 2 and 3, we look at all of the false doctrine that is there. And all the things that have taken place. That's amazing. That is truly an amazing thing. So you need to understand this, brethren. To really have the Spirit of God, what you do, to really be of the first fruits what you are, is truly an amazing miracle in itself. You need to think on that. Because there are a lot of people playing church, a lot of people playing religion, and that's how all these false prophets got in there. And they quit testing them. So they left. That's incredible. We said the same statement too. Where have they all gone? An amazing thing, isn't it? And sometimes you sit back and you think, Lord, who will be saved? But I think this, there will be more saved if we get the doctrine straight and follow the example of the church at Ephesus and put all the teachings and teachers and apostles to the test to find out whether they're from God or not, then we can at least have something to fight with. And it's a spiritual battle. Now come over here. Chapter 2 and verse 17. 16 rather. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will... It sounds like a church of talking in tongues, right? Yes. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. For their word will eat as does a canker or cancer, of whom is Hermogenes and Philetus. So there we have it again now. Hermanius and Philetus. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. So here, what do we have? You have the teaching of the immortality of the soul, that you're going to heaven. Straight out of Gnosticism. So this will really be something. Okay, I just call your attention to 2 Peter, the second chapter. You can read the whole thing. And what these false prophets were doing, and also to Jude, verses 3 and 4. Let's just stop by there at Jude just before we get back to the book of Revelation. Jude 3 and 4. And let's see the admonition here. Because it's really quite a thing what happened. And this battle, brethren, it started then, and it's continued right on down to this day. And then we will see, when we come to the church of Smyrna, that other forces enter into it. But let's finish. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's come here to Jude. Verse 3. Now, he was the brother of Christ. Okay. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. Now that means that you have to really put forth an effort, right? It is a fight. And that's what the days of unleavened bread shows us all about. We have to fight against self, against Satan, and this world. Contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the battle that was there. Christ commended the church at Ephesus. Now let's come back to Revelation 2. He commended the church at Ephesus for trying and testing them who were saying and claiming they were apostles and found them liars. Now they worked, they had patience, verse 3, they labored. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Now, what does it mean to leave the first love? Now, some people understand the first love being this. When they first come to the knowledge of the truth and they begin to understand the truth, they have a love and a zeal for the truth. They say that is their first love. That is one interpretation of it. Just like with the ones here at Ephesus, they had the gospel preached to them, the truth was there, they loved God, they worked, they strived, and all of this. But something happened. There's another aspect of first love, which is more profound, which is this. The Greek word for first is protos. So the first love is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being. That's the first commandment. That's what they were losing. In other words, they were beginning to get themselves into a position where it was more important to be with people than to fellowship with God. So they began to lose their first love. Now, another way of losing your first love, let's go back here to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Okay? And we will see. There's another way that it begins to happen. And it has to do with the second commandment. Let's ask the question, when into the Christian church did idols and images begin to creep in? Let's read it here, verse 8, Deuteronomy 5. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything. Now, question, is that all inclusive? That sounds very complete to me, right? Of anything that's in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So if you lose your first love, what happens? You begin having idolatry of some kind. You begin slacking off and keeping the rest of the commandments of God. Let's ask a question. Where does idolatry begin? Before you make any kind of idol. Now, if you lose your first love toward God, then what happens? What do you as an individual do? You begin putting God off, right? And you put God off when you sin and you don't want to repent. That is the beginning of idolatry. And it begins in the mind. Let's come to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. Now later, we know they had all kinds of idols. Statues, crosses, steeples. Churches built and filled with all kinds of mystic idolatry. Straight out of Egypt and Babylon. So I bring this up as another view of losing your first love. Now, you may not have a cross, you may not have a crucifix, you may not have rosary beads, you may not have a Virgin Mary, but if you have an idol in your mind, then you are committing idolatry and you have something before God, which then is taking away your love of God. Now, there are a lot of people today who have that, just the way the world is with all the activities. I mean, just stop and think. All the activities that are done today on the Sabbath day which keep people idolized in activities, sports, all kinds, whether you watch it or participate in it, sales, merchandising, whether you are part of it or whether you're buying, all the activities of coming and going, and all of those are idols which cut people off from God. Now let's begin Ezekiel 14 and verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of God came unto me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel, now who is spiritual Israel today? The church. That sets up his idol in his heart and puts a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols. Now does that not sound an awful lot like, if you don't repent and do the first works, I will come unto you and remove your lampstand or candlestick. Sounds to me an awful lot like it. So I think that we could include there, idolatry began to creep in. Now let's finish here, verse 5. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Now then, when that began to happen, let's come back to Revelation, the second chapter. Then God had to take action. God had to take action, and he did. Now, how many of them in Ephesus really repented? We don't know. But the candlestick at Ephesus has been removed. No longer there. Now then, we're dealing in something which then we're talking about a church which fought off all of the false prophets. All of the false doctrine. They tried them. They tested them. They worked. They sacrificed. They loved God, and then something happened to where they lost their first love, and it was so severe that Christ told them to repent. That was totally different from the rest of the other churches. Let's read what he says in commending them. Back here, Revelation 2, And let's pick it up here in verse 6. But this you have. So they were commended in this. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we'll answer that when we get to Pergamos. But the deeds of the Nicolaitans have to do with the hierarchical government coming from the top down. So they hated that. The other part of it was the religious doctrines that came with the Nicolaitans, which was Gnosticism, coming into the church. So they hated that. But they were so busy fighting it that they wore themselves out, lost their first love, at which then Christ had to tell them to repent. Now, verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And let to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, as I mentioned before, the reason that I'm going through the seven churches leading up to Pentecost is because we find, according to what we have there in Matthew, the 13th chapter, that the whole plan of God is like a harvest. And so, in counting to Pentecost, there are seven complete weeks you are to count to Pentecost. So likewise, we have seven churches here. We could have had many more, because there were many more churches. So there's a significance to the seven churches that we have here. Next, we come to the church of Smyrna. Now, this is a church that no one wants to belong to today. But it will be reenacted again because we find in Revelation, the 6th chapter, the 5th seal, that there is going to come a martyrdom today. And very few people know it, but Carl brought it to my attention, that there are Sabbath keepers in the Sudan that are being killed because they are Sabbath keepers. So today there are those who are being killed for keeping the Sabbath. We got an email from a man who is in Serbia. And he cannot assemble on the Sabbath because his neighbors count the number that come into his house. When they sing hymns, they have to virtually whisper. The only contact he has is with his computer. So I hope we can serve people like that. We don't know where there are in the world those who are being killed and martyred for Christ. Now, the martyrdom, let's read it here, and then we'll go back and we'll see the martyrdom was also there, even beginning with the church which is called Ephesus. So all these things go side by side. Now let's read it. Verse 8. And unto the angel, or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works, and your tribulation, and poverty. But you are rich. Now this is just the opposite of the Laodiceans, right? Laodiceans say, we're rich and increased with goods. Right. Look at all God is blessing us. I bet the Laodiceans at that time looked over at the church of Smyrna and said, why? You know, you're not very clever. You're getting killed. Why don't you just tone it down a little bit. Save your life. Why don't you do like we do? We'll just get along and go along. No, they had a real zeal for God. They were deprived of their property, of their lands, of their wealth, but they were faithful unto death. He says, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So now we come into an organized movement against the church of God. And who is always against the church? Satan. Now, a synagogue means a gathering together of those who serve Satan. And to say that they are a Jew does not mean that they are saying that they are literally of the line of Judah. That's one interpretation of it. A greater interpretation, which applies and includes more than just Jews, because we have the Edomite Jews, we have the Ashkenazi Jews, and things like this, which we know today. But as you look out on the world seen today, the synagogue of Satan includes also a lot of pagans and a lot of those who don't believe in Christianity in any form. So likewise was it then. That because every Gnostic religion, whether pagan, whether Jewish, whether Christian, all claim to be the ones who had the keys of salvation. And so they were the ones then, the organized ones. Now, let's see here, just hold your place and let's go to 1 John, the fourth chapter. Let's go to 1 John 2. These were the ones who left the church of Ephesus. They were tried, they were tested, they left, and now then, when they organized, then they came back against the church of God. And they did what the synagogue of Satan always does. They get the civil authorities involved. Now here, 1 John the second chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists who then all got organized into the synagogue of Satan. Whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us and were not of us. Why? Because we tested them, we tried them, and we found them false apostles, see. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they are not of us. Now, chapter 4. Let's see some of the things that they were preaching. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. And hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that's the first thing that they began to change. Now remember, whenever these false prophets come along, they begin to tinker with the Passover and then the nature of God. The two of them go one, two. And that's what they were doing. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. So by the time we come to Smyrna, now it's organized. We are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than is in the world. They are of the world. And the world, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. And that's what happened. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now let's come back to Revelation, the second chapter again here. So here we have the organized synagogue of Satan coming. coming after the church of God. Verse 10, fear none of those things. Don't worry about a martyrdom, which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now there are two ways of looking at this, as we will see. 10 years, or 10 different occasions of acute persecution. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, now, let's look at the first martyr. Something happens. Let's come back here to Acts, the 7th chapter. There is a power that God gives to those who are in circumstances like that. Such a great power to preach. A great power to convict. Now let's come to Acts, the 7th chapter. And let's just pick up the last part of Stephen's sermon. Because this is what they had to do. And brethren, the time is going to come. Now I don't know if it's going to fall upon any of us or not. It may or may not. We don't know. I think, well, God will spare a lot of those who are in advanced age. God is certainly not going to put upon anyone more than he can bear. But you see, this is why we really have to know the Word of God. Look at what Stephen did here. Verse 51. Now, this is not an ecumenical statement. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Even as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it? And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on their teeth against him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So God gave him that last minute strength and inspiration because he knew what was going to happen. So they took him out and stoned him. And his attitude was, he said, Lord, lay not this charge to them. So there's a perfect example of loving your enemies. Right while they're killing you. Now, that would be hard for me. I know that would be hard for me. But if God would give me the strength, I'm sure He would do the same thing. So we don't know what it's going to be for the situation coming down the road here. But let's read some things here. This is out of a book, Revelation, illustrated and made plain by Tim LaHaye. But let me assure you that I'm going to bring you just some interesting informational things that he has historically. Some of his interpretations are really way off base, but he's got something here concerning the persecuted church, as he calls it here, Smyrna. He says, this church saw 8 of the 10 periods of persecution under Roman emperors. Now, you need to understand. Now, I need to bring a sermon on this too. I've got so much sermon material, I don't know what to do. And I'm not complaining because I have so much. But we are living in an age where knowledge will increase, so we get it. In September, there is a full-blown meeting of the United Nations to develop it into a world government. And it will lead to the same thing that these religionists did against the Christians in organizing the government to persecute and kill the true Christians. So here are the persecutions that are listed. Nero, AD 54 to 68. Domitian, AD 81 to 96. And that's when John was exiled. Then he wrote the book of Revelation. Trajan, AD 89 to 117. Marcus Aurelius, AD 161 to 180. Servus, AD 193 to 211. Maximinus, AD 235 to 238. Decius, AD 249 to 251. Valerian, AD 253 to 260. Valerian, AD 270 to 275. Diocletian, AD 284 to 350. And then all of this persecution wore them out. And then Satan brought in his subversion of the church, and we will see what happened with Pergamos when we get there, because Pergamos is the key fulcrum in all of this concerning the doctrine in the church. Diocletian is considered the worst emperor in Roman history and the greatest antagonist against the Christian faith. He led a violent attempt to destroy the Bible from the face of the earth. Under his leadership, many Roman cities had public burnings of the sacred scriptures. Now, I want you to understand what a tremendous blessing it is that we have the whole Bible. Is God able to preserve his word? Yes. Even in spite of burnings and corruptions? Yes. So that he can give it to his true people that he calls? Yes. All the way down through history. During the second and third centuries, this persecution age saw hundreds of Christians brought into amphitheaters of Rome to be fed to hungry lions, while thousands of spectators cheered. Now, how many have seen the movie The Robe with Victor Mature? Remember when it came down to being thrown to the lions? I think that the producers of it did something which was very reflective of human nature. It gave in the background those who were praying, saying, "Oh no, why are we here being thrown to the lions on all of this?" And someone blurted out in their prayer, "Lord, you didn't tell us it would be this way." That has always stood out in my mind. You remember that from the movies? Well, listen. Be guaranteed of one thing. It is never going to turn out like you figured, so that's why you have to have faith. See? Under his leadership, many Roman cities had public burnings of the sacred scriptures. Okay, we saw that. Fed to the lions. Many were crucified. Others were covered with animal skins and tortured to death by wild dogs. Do you think of that the next time you watch A&E where it shows the wild dogs of Africa going after their prey? Just think of Christians under animal skins. They were covered with tar and set on fire to serve as torches. They were boiled in oil and burned at the stake. Now, it is said of the Apostle John that the reason that he was exiled to the island of Patmos was because he was to be killed by being boiled in oil, and they threw him in, and he didn't burn. So they took him out and sent him to the Isle of Patmos. Burned at the stake, as was Polycarp in the city of Smyrna itself in AD 156. One church historian has estimated that during this period, 5 million Christians were martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if it be that many, that's marvelous. But it just shows you that when you start adding up all of those who were killed at the Reformation time, anyone who believes that only 144,000 are going to be in the first resurrection, you better get off your vanity kick and believe in God and the Word of God, because that's nothing but selfish vanity to be used to manipulate people, to keep them under your control so that you can make sure that they feel they're one of the 144,000. Now I'll talk about the 144,000 as we come down toward Pentecost. There's some very interesting things. Okay. In spite of all this, it was a thriving church. Evidence of the supernatural nature of the church can be seen in the fact that the church reached its greatest numbers in proportion to the world population during this time of persecution. Because something happens when, and I'm sure it's God's Spirit that does it, when other people would see them burned at the stake and killed and crucified and slaughtered, then God's Spirit would be with some of those who were spectators and convert them. You know, that's something to see all the innocent people lined up and slaughtered. In addition to the establishment of churches in many parts of the world, this church age distinguished itself by the production of many hand-copied manuscripts of the sacred scriptures and translated the scriptures into many languages. Early in this period, the Bible was translated into Syriac, which is known as the Peshitta manuscripts, which became the official scriptures of the Eastern churches, and from which translations were made into Arabic, Persian, Armenia. In the second century, the Bible was translated into Latin in what is called the Old Latin Version, and this Old Latin Version went all the way to Ireland and to Britain. I mean, it's amazing. This became the Bible of the Western churches for more than 1,000 years, and has been translated into many different languages. The more the scriptures was disseminated and used by the people, even in the face of persecution, the more the church advanced in numbers until it was such a dominant factor in the Roman Empire that Christianity was established as a state church by Emperor Constantine in 312. Well, there's where he starts getting off, you see. At that time, then the church was sent off into a place in the wilderness. Okay. So this is a profound lesson for us. We need to understand what this really is here. Now let's go back and look at this. Understand something that's very important. Let's come back to verse 9. I know your works and your tribulation. Well, let's understand the lesson from here. Even though they were killed, even though they were slaughtered and burned, realize that they overcame. Realize that whatever means of death they were executed by, or in the future that will happen to, that they were victors. They overcame. So the thing to learn from this is, if you are in tribulation, Christ is with you and in you. Did he suffer tribulation and trial? Yes. Paul said that he wanted to be counted worthy to share in the same sufferings as Christ. And yes, he did. He did. That's what these people did too. And poverty. Learn the lesson. Never set your heart on riches or physical goods. Never. Because when you are the poorest materially, you have an opportunity to be the richest spiritually. So this is why when we're living in the age that we are now, if we're all repenting Laodiceans, which I hope we all are, then we need to take the same lesson from the Church of Smyrna and learn it and apply it to ourselves. You better be rich in Christ and poor in this world than rich in this world and poor in Christ. So Christ knows the poverty. Was Christ a rich man when he was on the earth? No. No, he wasn't. So if you're in poverty, Christ is there with you and in you. And you are rich. That is, if you die for Christ, if you're martyred because of truth, if you give your life and however it may be, then you are rich indeed. Here, turn the page to, let's come to Revelation, the 6th chapter. Let's see the time of martyrdom that is going to be. Revelation, the 5th chapter. And when he opened the 5th seal, verse 9 now. Verse 9, Revelation 6 and verse 9. Beg your pardon, it's the 5th seal, not Revelation 5. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Are we all on the same page? Here we go. And when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Now this is in vision. And they cried with a loud voice. This is the only way that God could show John that at the end time there was going to be another martyrdom of saints, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet, that is, remain in the grave. That's what it's talking about here. See? For yet a little season, until their fellow servants also, that is, ministers, elders, teachers, and their brethren, those who are the flock of God, should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now let's come to Revelation 12 and see how to overcome in circumstances like that. Revelation 12, this shows that the martyrdom is coming again when Satan is cast down from the battle in heaven. Verse 9, Revelation 12. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And boy, is it set up today. Oh, it is unreal. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night." And that's what they had there in the organized movement of the synagogue of Satan. Satan leading it. Satan inspiring it. Giving it power. Giving it strength. Now notice, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony." God is going to require testimony from us. We're going to be brought up. There's going to come a time when it's going to be illegal to say the name of Jesus Christ. It's going to be illegal to use the Scriptures. Matthew 10 shows that we're going to be brought before councils and judges. We'll see that in just a minute. "The word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Why? Because they trusted in Christ. Christ was with them through this. In it, in everything, brethren. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea and them that dwell in, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time. So that's when the persecution begins. He was cast down to the earth, and he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child, coming after the church in no uncertain terms. And listen, you can trust me on this. If not, trust your government. They know all about you. Whether you answered the census form or not. They can monitor every phone call, every fax, every business transaction. They have the global positioning satellites and can find every human being on earth within a 100 square foot area. So when the persecution comes, that's why God has to intervene. Now, everyone wants to go to a place of safety. I do, brethren. You do. But let's be realistic. Not everyone's going to get there. So those that go are carried by two wings of a great eagle, might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And I want to tell you something, there are going to be a lot of Protestants who expect that they're just going to be just miraculously whisked off in a rapture, but they're going to be standing there when the tribulation begins. And they're the ones, if they have anything to do with Christ, as well as the Church of God, that are going to suffer the martyrdom. They're going to be killed. Why? Because the Bible says, he who seeks to save his life shall lose it. That's what they're doing. And so have a lot of people in the Church of God. Now notice, verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war against the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Quite a battle. So it's going to happen again. Let's close by going to Matthew, the 10th chapter here now, please. So don't worry about the doctrinal battles we go through today. Aren't those mild compared to blood, guts, and gore, and the lopping of heads, and the stabbing in the stomach, and crucifying and burning? Yes. So don't disparage of the doctrinal wars. Let's begin in verse 16. Hope I have enough room. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings, and governors could also mean judges, for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father which is speaking in you. Now here's how desperate it's going to get. Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Very profound. Now when that happens, then we have to understand this. Let's come here to verse 32. This is what happened to the church of Smyrna. Verse 32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him I will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. So doctrinally, they don't have to be pure. As a matter of fact, maybe many of the things that the martyrs go through. They just have a love and zeal for God, and God inspires them to give the conviction and warning to those that arrest them. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And you don't want that to happen. Now notice, verse 33, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. And at the end it is going to be, which is coming down tremendously with all of the events in the book of Revelation. So the end time fulfillment of the church in Smyrna is going to be just gigantic. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own house. But here is the key. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's why it was said to the church at Smyrna, fear none of the things which have come upon you, because you will live indeed. So that was quite an age at that time. Well, we did get through it. The tape is still going, but I don't think there's enough room for the addresses, so you'll have to listen for another tape for that.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.